Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 will be the reading. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the blessed law that you have given us, the Ten Commandments, your moral law, help us delight in it, knowing that it gives us ways that in love and obedience to you, we can express our gratitude for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us all to be attentive, to be desirous to hear what your word says, and to apply it with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I decided last week to not do the second commandment. And I decided to just preach something kind of off the hip, something I was familiar with. But that's what I ended up doing because there wasn't as many people here that I wanted to be here. And so I called an audible and decided to preach something different. And so now we're on the second commandment this Sabbath day. And I'm looking forward to preaching this wonderful commandment. God's law is a blessing. It's a gift. God could have left us in the dark. But for Christians, God's law is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we should be able to say without choking over the words, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Or as we read in the New Testament, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." It should be our heart's desire to say that the law of God is holy and righteous and just and good. And in light of being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, being rescued from sin and rebellion, being rescued from bondage to sin and Satan, after being delivered from spiritual Egypt by Christ through the Spirit, we now want to, out of gratitude and love and fear to God, we want to keep his commandments. So we're not keeping the Ten Commandments to earn acceptance with God. We keep them because we are so thankful that Christ, by his active obedience, keeping the entire law of God, and his passive obedience, paying the penalty for us, breaking it, and his resurrection, in light of that and our gratitude for God rescuing us, we want to live a life of love and obedience to the God who first loved us. And so that's the purpose of the law of God for Christians. It is that lamp and that light to show us what does it look like to live a life pleasing to the God who has saved us. What does it look like to live a life pleasing to the God who has saved us? And so love for God looks like keeping the first four commandments. And love for neighbor looks like keeping the last six of the commandments. That's what love to God is. And that's what love to neighbor is as well, the last six commandments. And so the main point of this sermon is the duties required and sins forbidden in the second commandment and the reasons given for them. First point, the duties required in the second commandment. The duties required in the second commandment. The second point, the sins forbidden in the second commandment. And my third point, reasons given to keep this commandment. So again, my first point, the duties required in the second commandment. The commandment is put in a negative light. You shall not. Many of the commandments are. If I'm thinking right, there's only two that are not. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and honor your father and mother. Those are the only two commandments that are put in the positive light. The other eight are put in negative light. You shall not. You shall not. And this commandment is put in negative light. But the negative also implies the positive duty. And so it implies that we are not only to not do what the commandment forbids, but we are to do the opposite duty that the commandment implies. And so we are now thinking about what are the duties required in the second commandment? What are we required to do as it relates to this second word, the second commandment? And this is where the first commandment and the second commandment differ. I think there are some people who almost think that the first commandment and the second commandment are the exact same. But they're not. They're different commandments with a different emphasis and a different point. God is not saying don't have idols and then saying don't make idols. That's not the point he's getting at. He's not saying don't have false gods and don't have false gods. No, he's not saying the same thing twice. This is what he's getting at. The first commandment, God is saying, don't worship other gods. Don't have any other god besides me. I'm the only true and living God, Jehovah, who rescued you out of Egypt. No other gods save me. The second commandment, God is saying, don't worship me according to your imaginations. So it's first commandment, only to worship God. Second commandment, we are to worship God in his way, not according to images or imaginations. And so that's the difference. First commandment is who we worship. Second commandment is how we worship. First commandment is what is the God that we serve? Only him. Second commandment tells us how that God, that true and living God, is to be honored and reverenced in our worship in particular. And so the duties required in the second commandment are receiving, are observing God's appointed worship. That's what the second commandment is all about. We are to receive and observe God's appointed worship. His ordinances, his worship, everything that God has commanded for his worship, we are to receive and observe. That's what the second commandment teaches us. That we are not to worship God in our imaginations, in our own thought processes, in our own thinking of how we want to worship God. We are to worship God exclusively in the ways he has commanded us. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what the second commandment is all about. God desires to be worshiped a certain way, and we must not say we know better than God. God, I know this is what you told us, but we know better. No. We are to worship God according to how he wants to be worshiped. Nothing more, nothing less. You hear in that word images, a carved image, that word imagination. Worshiping according to our imaginations instead of God's truth. And so if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 12, we see that there in Deuteronomy chapter 12. That reality of worshiping God according to his appointments. And we see particularly in verse 29 to 32, how God is telling his people to worship him. And he says in verse 29, he says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Here's it. Now it's put positively in our context for the duties required. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So we see there, God is saying to his people in Israel, you're going to go into the land and you're going to see a lot of practices related to worship. You're going to see how these nations worship their gods. One, don't even think about worshiping me that way. Don't even let that cross your mind. Destroy their altars. Destroy their pagan realities of worship. Get rid of those things. And this is how I want you to worship. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. It's very simple. If God tells us to do it, we do it. If God doesn't tell us to do it, we don't do it. We don't add to God's worship, and we don't take away from it. Whatever I command you, God says, be careful to observe it. This is where we get the language of don't add, don't take away. It's right in the text. It's right in the text. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. God is saying, I know how I want to be worshipped. I created you and redeemed you. I know how I want to be worshipped. Don't add, don't take away. Don't add and don't take away. We also see this if you turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, the reality of worshiping God acceptably. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll start my reading at verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. And of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we see here that we have come to Mount Zion, which is better than Mount Sinai. That's the point. Lesser or greater. Mount Zion is a better mountain to come to than Mount Sinai. We have come to that greater mountain. And therefore, in light of all these things, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace where we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We see here that this church is commanded, like all other churches, we are to worship and serve God acceptably. What is acceptable worship? It is what God has commanded. It is what God has commanded. We are to receive and acknowledge and accept and do what God has told us for his own worship. And then if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll read verses 4 and 5. It says, coming to him, namely Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we see here that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual house, is a holy priesthood. And what is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be doing? Offering up not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What made something acceptable in the Old Testament by the priest? It was commanded by God. It was appointed by God. It was prescribed by God. And God is saying to the New Testament church, our standard is the same. We are a holy priesthood together, the priesthood of all believers. And as a priesthood, we are to be offering through prayers, through singing, through preaching, through the sacraments, We are to be offering God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. And they're acceptable because they're appointed, and they're acceptable because they're coming through Jesus Christ. And so what it means for us to keep the second commandment positively is we seek to receive and observe what God has commanded for us in his holy word, what God has told us to do. Our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, wonderfully summarizes this point in chapter 22, paragraph 1. They say, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." End quote. That summarizes it. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and it's limited to his revealed will. And then we see what that revealed will of worship is, which is paragraph 5. After talking about the importance of prayer, after talking about the importance of the need for prayer and giving ourselves to prayer, they say this: "The reading of the scriptures," quote, "the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship to God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear." And then they go on to talk about fastings and thanksgivings. But we see there, those are the things that God has commanded for us to receive. We are to receive the reading of the scriptures and the preaching and hearing of the word of God. That's what we're to receive because God has commanded. We are to receive the teaching and admonishing one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to receive the blessing of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And all these things are to be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. That's what we are to do in our worship. And then, like I said before, they said prayer as well. This is what God has commanded. This is what God has commanded for us to do. We are to give ourselves to the word, reading it, hearing it. The benediction is part of the word as we hear God's good word to us of his blessing. And we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptizing and taking the Lord's Supper and praying to him. And so that's what it means that we are to keep the second commandment positively. We are to observe and keep and do what God has appointed for us in his worship. We are to receive it and not just receive it, say, I have to receive it because I have no other choice. We are to receive it with joy and delight that God has told us how to worship him. That we're not depending on the imaginations and blind zeal of men who have good intentions but are not guided by scripture. We should praise God that he has given us a sufficient book to tell us and to explain how he wants to be worshipped. And so God has given us a book, and we are to not add to how we worship him and not take away from him how we worship him. But now, as it says directly in the commandment, because it's put in negative light, now we'll talk about the sins forbidden in the second commandment. The sins forbidden in the second commandment. If positively put, we are to receive and observe and keep what God has appointed for our worship, first and foremost, as it relates to the second commandment, we are not to make images of God. We are not to make images of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It's not saying you cannot make a carved image of anything. It's saying you should not make a carved image of anything to represent God. That's the point. It's in the first table of the law. It's about our relationship to God. It's saying don't make images of the true and living God. Don't make images to represent or to show forth in some tangible way what God looks like. We are not to do that. We are not to make images of God. We see this happening in Exodus 32. When the people, Moses goes up on the mountain. And the people are unrestrained. And they want an image of their God. And so Aaron makes an image of a golden calf. But he doesn't make a different God. He makes an image of the true God. Because he says tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. You can read it right in the text. And so he tries to represent in this molten calf, in this golden calf, an image of the true God. Because the people were unrestrained. And so he's not completely saying, let's get a new religion with a new God. He doesn't go that far. That would be even farther than what he did. He says, let's keep the same religion, same God, but let's make an image of him. That's what Aaron did. Same God, same religion, but just made an image of God. And God told them explicitly to not make images of himself. They are not to make images of the true and living God. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we see this unpacked a little bit more as well there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 15. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15, it says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, inheritance as you are this day. He says to them that they are not to either worship what God has made, or they are not to make images of God, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image. God says, you didn't see me, and so don't make an image of me. And he explicitly quotes the second commandment, you should not make for yourself a carved image. You should not make for yourself a carved image. And so God is against any images of himself, because we cannot contain the infinite in the finite. A picture is finite. And you cannot contain the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God and represent him truly or rightly in a picture. But then some people will say, well, what about Jesus, who became a man, who took on human flesh and was God in the flesh? What about God incarnate? Can't we make images of Christ? And the short answer is, no, we can't. The reason we can is because at best, those representations of Christ are going to be lies, because they're not going to truly represent Christ in his true glory. And we also don't want to fall into the heresy of the early, that was around, called Nestorianism. That was the heresy that you could separate the natures of Christ. You had two completely separate natures. The Orthodox position, the true biblical position, is you have one person, two natures, but those natures are not separated. And what people have who make pictures, they say, well, of course we can't represent his divine nature, but we can represent his human nature. By doing that, they divide the person. He is not truly Jesus Christ unless he's the God-man. If you try to represent him as a mere man for artwork or these type of things, then what you're doing is saying that we don't really have to represent his deity, but that's not truly Jesus then. If his deity is not represented, then that's not really Jesus. Jesus is not just a mere man. He's not just a human person. He is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. And so you can't represent him truly in just one nature. Some people will say, and I actually talked to someone on the phone about this because it was a ministry that I was supporting, and I realized I think I had to stop because they had images of Christ. And I was talking to him on the phone, and I was wondering, because they say they hold the Westminster Confession, this ministry. The Westminster Standards are super strong against images. And so I was a little bit confused. How are they having images? And their view was, well, we're not worshiping these images, but they're just for educational purposes. They're just for education. Well, a couple of things are wrong with that view. One is, if that truly is to show me and teach me something about Christ and doesn't produce worship, something is wrong. If I saw my Lord being represented, it should invoke worship in my heart. Secondarily is, again, you cannot separate education from worship, because teaching is an act of worship. When I'm teaching you the word of God right here, that's an act of worship. And so when we are being taught about something, about Christ, and we see him visibly represented, and that doesn't invoke worship because of the picture, then that picture is not doing its job. That picture, by default, because it's a picture of Christ, and I'm hearing teaching on Christ, should provoke worship. But we are not to think about Christ merely as a man. And at best, these pictures fall into the Nestorian heresy of saying we can represent Christ as a mere man, negating that he had a divine nature. Also as well, I remember seeing pictures of Christ in different times. I've seen Passion of Christ. I don't recommend watching it, but I've seen it. And so I have images in my mind that I have to fight against when I pray. When I think about Jesus, there are times when I have to fight against images in my mind, because I don't want them, but I have to fight against them because they're there. And so to think that a little child, or if I have to fight against them, how much more a little child? When they're praying, they're going to think, oh, the picture I saw about Jesus, that's Jesus. And when they pray or hear him preached about, that's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about that image that they saw. They're thinking about that person that they saw on the screen or the picture or these type of things. And so God does not want us to have images of himself. And you know what a lot of times it's connected with? People want to walk by sight, not by faith. People want to walk by sight, not by faith. They say, I want to see God, and that's a good desire. But instead of saying, in this life we walk by faith, and the next life we walk by sight, they say, I want to walk by sight now. And you know what they're doing? They're robbing themselves of the glory and beauty of being able to see Christ in his true glory as the God-man when they enter into glory. They're saying, I want that experience now. I want that tangible experience now. Instead of saying, I'll get it then, and it'll be perfect, because he will surely be the God-man. It's not a perfect analogy by any means, but it's similar to the reality that the bridegroom wants to not see his wife until she walks down on their wedding day. Poor analogy, of course, but it's similar. They say, I don't want it until I can see the real thing on my wedding day. I don't want to see her in her dress or anything like that until she comes down. And so for us, again, a poor analogy, but getting to the point somewhat, it should be our desire to say, I don't want to see Christ until I can see him in his glory. Not misrepresent it, not present it as a lie, but present it in truth. And isn't it interesting, too, that Jesus, who was a Jewish man, a lot of times cultures make Jesus to look like them. You know something's wrong when cultures make Jesus. You have the black Jesus, the white Jesus, the Hispanic Jesus. Why? Because they're making a Jesus after their own image. And so you have images of Jesus according to that cultural thinking. That cultural thinking. And so let me just say this publicly. You've probably heard this, heard about this, but I want to say it publicly as your pastor. Do not watch Chosen, and do not watch any image, anything that has images of Christ, because it violates the second commandment. Those things are not helpful for you. Those things are not good for you. Those things are not going to help you spiritually. Anything that violates the law of God is not going to help you spiritually in the truest sense. Anything that is done contrary to God's law is not good for you. And so throw out books with images of Christ. Throw out things that represent Christ. Throw out movies that do that, because it's not worth having them. It's not worth having them. I realized for myself, I had to, a picture that I had to put something over top of it. Because I read this commandment and said, don't make images of God in any likeness. This has a likeness representing Christ as a lamb. I had to cover that according to my conscience. Because it represented Christ as a lamb. And it's making an image of Christ. And it said, don't make it of anything, male or female, or any animal. We are to have images of Christ. We are not to have images of Christ that God's not appointed. And God doesn't just say, don't make images of me according to mankind, but any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's under the earth. Any likeness. We are not to have that. Some people will say this point will come up too. Well, if you actually have this view that you shouldn't have images of Christ in your mind or you shouldn't have them on the screen, that's impossible to keep. No one can actually do that because we're always going to read the Bible and think, well, let me ask you this question. When you read about Eve being naked, do you have to think about that to get the point? No, of course not. You don't have to think of her being naked to get the point of what's happening there. It's the same reality. You can get the point of what's happening in Genesis 2 without visualizing all that's going on. And so you can get the point of what's happening in the Gospels account without visualizing a man in your mind. I don't think it's that, but that's usually the argument people say. If you can't have images of Christ, well, then you can't truly read your Bible. But there's a lot of things in the Bible we shouldn't visualize. There's a lot of bad things that happen that we shouldn't have spinning through our mind visualizing them to get the point. And so God does not want us to have images of Christ or of himself or of the Holy Spirit. They're forbidden. And this commandment doesn't merely say that we are not to worship those things, but it says we're not to make them or worship them. It gives both. Both is in the commandment. Don't make a carved image and don't bow down to it or serve it. Both are true. But for our context, amongst people like us, we know it's super obvious we shouldn't bow down and worship images of God. But the commandment also says, don't even make images of God. You should not make for yourself a carved image, and don't bow down to it or serve it. And so we see that. That is what is implied in this reality, that we are not to have images of God, whether in our minds, in a picture, in a movie. They're forbidden. They violate the second commandment. And why as well is also these things are a violation of the ninth commandment. Because when we have these images, we are bearing false witness of what Christ is. Because Christ is the God-man. And you can never truly represent in a picture or in a movie screen or in a play the God-man. Never. Never. You can never represent that and picture that. At best, you're going to fall in the Nestorian heresy of saying we can separate his natures and present a man, but never the God-man. We also see in the second commandment, if what is commanded is we are to observe and keep and honor what God has prescribed in his word, we are also to forsake devising worship in our own mind that we like. The question is not, I wonder what they might like or unbelievers might like or you might like or I might like. That question is irrelevant. Irrelevant. The question is, what has God commanded and what has he not commanded? If you turn with me to 1 Kings, we see a very interesting example of this in 1 Kings chapter 12 of a man who appointed his own worship. And he appointed his own holy day. He appointed his own religious worship and his own religious holy day. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 25, 1 Kings 12 and verse 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. We see here the reality that Jeroboam, because of political expediency, because he's trying to not allow them to go back up, thinking they'll kill him. So he does it for a selfish reason. He says, if they go up there, they're going to kill me. I don't want that. And so he says to people, it's too hard for you to do that. It'd be too difficult for you to obey God's commandments. And so he makes two golden calves, similar to Aaron, and says, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it says, this thing became a sin, that he appointed his own worship, not according to God's worship. And it says he appointed a day which he devised in his own heart. It was like the day God appointed. It was similar, but it was his own day. It was his own day. And it's interesting, the text explicitly says, which he had devised in his own heart. Explicitly tells you where it came from. Not from God, not from his appointment, not from God telling him, but from his own heart. And so we see here that he explicitly went against the second commandment by making images of God, by appointing his own worship, and by making his own holy day. He broke three in one. In one event, he broke all three of those things. Because the second commandment forbids us from making images of God, making our own worship, and making our own holy days. And he did all three. And it's interesting, if you read your Old Testament, a lot of the kings who are wicked, they're described to be like Jeroboam. He's like, David is the example of godliness amongst the kings. Jeroboam is the poster boy for sinfulness amongst the kings. And so he did all three. He did the images, he appointed false worship, and he also appointed his own holy day. It's interesting that we have this even in our own day. People making images of God. It's commonplace to see images of God, particularly of Jesus Christ. It's commonplace to see people appointing all types of gimmicks and games and gadgets to attract people. And you see people appointing all the time their own holy days. Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, with no warrant from the Word of God, devising them in their own hearts. Just like Jeroboam. I find it very ironic, the most popular one being Christmas. Isn't it interesting that images of Christ and Christmas are so common? Do you think that's a coincidence? Images of Christ and Christmas. Oh, whenever we see false worship, isn't it always images and false worship? And what do we see always? The nativity scene. Images of Christ all over the place. All over the place. That's what we see all throughout that time. Is that not a coincidence that false worship and false days are usually connected with blatant idolatry? When people will set up, think they're being Christian, and have their nativity scenes with images of the second person of the Godhead. Just like Jeroboam. Devising it in their own hearts. Devising in their heart, appointing days that God hasn't, and by making images of the true and living God. And so this is what we see. We also see it as well, if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, if you want to see explicitly that it's not only if God forbids us from doing it, but if he doesn't command us, it's forbidden. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, and verse 1, we'll see here that the Bible doesn't just tell us that as long as God says if God doesn't tell us we can't do it, then we can do whatever we want. That's not the biblical position of worship. Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Here's why it was profane. Which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What made what Nadab and Abihu did wrong, the text says explicitly, is because that was not something Jehovah commanded them to do, which he had not commanded them. He didn't tell them to do that. They became inventive in their worship. And fire came out from before Jehovah and devoured them. We see that God takes very serious when we take it upon ourselves to invent, to be creative, appointed, or worship that he has not prescribed. Because if you think about it, if it was merely sufficient to say, as long as God didn't tell us we couldn't, it's free game. We could have a slam dunk contest here. You understand that, right? Because God didn't tell us we couldn't. We could. We could do a slam dunk contest. I'm not trying to be silly for the point of being silly. I'm trying to make the point. We could have a slam dunk contest. Where does the Bible say you can't have a slam dunk contest to draw people in? We could have a puppet show. I don't see explicitly where it says no puppet shows. We could have all types of gimmicks because they're not explicitly told us we cannot do them. You couldn't go to chapter and verse and say, God says you can't do that. We could have me and Liam have a slam dunk contest. Whoever wins gets a prize. We could do that because God didn't tell us we can't. It leads us to so many ridiculous things if it's merely as long as God doesn't tell us we can't. But the biblical act of worship, what we bring to God in his worship, when we gather together as the church to worship God, it must be explicitly commanded by him. And if you're not convinced by this, this text should do it. It was profane fire because God had not commanded them to do it. And the wonderful thing, I find this principle, which has been historically called the regulative principle of worship, I find this super freeing. One, I don't have to be in bondage to what everybody's preference is in the church. I'm only bound to what God tells us to do. It's also freeing for you, beloved, because you're not at the whims of me saying, you know what, let's be creative today and do something unique. Let's be inventive. And then you're bound to say, I don't think this is good, but well, I guess we'll do it. You're free to only have to worship God as he's commanded you. Your conscience is free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And therefore, it's so freeing. Some people think it's restrictive. I think it's freeing because it says, God alone is the Lord of my conscience. And I'm only bound to do what he has commanded. Because so many people in worship are going to say, you ought to do this, you ought to do this, you should do this, you should do this. And we have to say, has God commanded that? Has God desired that? Has God appointed that? Or is that our own thinking and preference, not according to God's holy word? And so it's freeing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And then we see, lastly, under my third point, reasons given to keep this commandment. Reasons given to keep this commandment. It says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So what we see here is God says the reason why we should not make images of him, we should receive his worship and not add to it, is because God, the Lord our God, Jehovah, is a jealous God. That's the first reason. What he's saying is this. When we try to be creative in the way that we worship him, we are committing spiritual harlotry. We are committing spiritual adultery. He's a jealous God. He does not want us to be spiritually harlots. He does not want us to commit spiritual adultery. And it's not only spiritual adultery when we worship idols, but when we worship the true God in a false way, that's also adultery against the living God. He's jealous for his worship to be as he's commanded. He's jealous for it. He doesn't want us to invent our own worship. He's jealous for us worshiping him according to his word. Just like a godly husband would be jealous if he saw a man flirting sensually with his wife. He would be jealous, and rightly so. And God is jealous when we are flirting and giving ourselves to false worship. He's a jealous God. And when he sees us flirting with inventive worship, with worshiping ways he hasn't told us, he's jealous. And he does not want us to worship that way. That's the first reason why God wants us to worship his ways, because he's jealous. And God does not want our affections to be on things other than him and other than the way he appointed it for it to be. Have you ever had friends or family or person that you've told them what you like or what makes you feel loved? And they say, well, thanks for that, but I'm actually going to do it completely different. Or I'm going to add different things. I know you don't like X, Y, or Z, but let me bring this for you, because I'll just do it because why not? I mean, you'll receive it, right? And if we have a gracious spirit, we try to be kind, but in our hearts we feel that wasn't loving. I told them what I desired, and they went and made up their own ideas. How much more the holy God of heaven, when God tells us, this is how I want to be worshipped, and people come into God's house and say, God, thank you for telling us that, but we have a better way. We know how to love you better. We know how to worship you more sincerely than what you've told us. God is jealous over that. Over us not saying, God, we know how to love you best. No. Let us submit to his word. And then God says that it's actually, before I get into visiting the iniquity, God actually says when we worship him falsely, look at the text. Those who hate me. When we invent worship or appoint holy days that God hasn't, it's actually a manifestation of hatred to God. It's an expression of hatred. That's what the text says explicitly. I didn't put it there. God's jealous, and it shows that we hate him if we're not willing to submit to his worship as he's appointed. Think about it. There's people all across this land that show that they hate God because they don't care about how he wants to be worshipped. They have all types of creative ways to draw people in. But God actually says when they do it, they're showing they hate him. And it's not an act of love. Because so many people will say, well, we're drawing people in. We're drawing people to hear the word. But if they're doing it in ways that are hating God, how is that drawing people to God? It's not. If they're doing things that are actually hateful to God and try to draw people to God by hating him, that is unbelievably counterproductive. We should draw people to God by loving him and not hating him. And then it says he visits the iniquity of the fathers. What it means is there are effects. It cannot mean that children of the next generation, it's impossible for them to get saved because there's first generation Christians. But what it means is there is effects of the iniquity of fathers worshiping falsely. There are things that people have to shred and get rid of because that effect had an effect on the next generations to come. People can say, well, my sin is just a private matter. No, it's not. It affects generations to come. And that iniquity of the father has effects to generations to come. God can rescue people out of it, but there are still effects when we are not worshiping God rightly and we are seeking to perpetuate on that next generation those things, third and fourth generation. But then it gives the good news, but showing mercy to thousands. Third and fourth generation, those who hate me. Showing mercy to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, we see the reality. When we worship God his way, what are we showing? That we love him. That we love him. That we say, God, this is how you said you want me to worship and adore you. Yes, this is the way I will do it. What does it show? We love him. We love him. And let me just tell you this. You know this because you're in a church that is seeking to do this by God's grace. The worship command in the New Testament is very simple. Very bland. It is very bland. But you know why it's like that, I believe? Because that way, if anybody grows from it, it wasn't because of anything that the pastor did or anybody else did. It was because the word did the work. And it says, we believe wholeheartedly the word is sufficient. It's bland. Super bland. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. I'm just getting it very simple and bland. And so what it shows is, if people are coming and want that, it's because they love God and they want his word. They want his word. They want his truth. They're not there for all the things that they can get out of it. They're not there for the emotional high or the ecstasy that they can get from some emotional experience. They're there because they love God and want to keep his commandments. And that's the beautiful thing about God's appointed New Testament worship. And so it shows mercy. There is generational blessings. God is not obligated or promising always to save generations to come. But when we worship God rightly, His ordinary way of doing things is to save the next generation, is to bless generations to come because of that father's faithfulness, to worship according to God's word. This is important. How we worship God is not some trivial matter. How we honor him is not some small reality. In John Calvin's book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, I haven't read all of it, but it's a book that Calvin talks about. What are the preeminent things about the Reformation? Why was the Reformation so important? And Calvin says the number one thing was the purity of worship. Number two was how a man can be saved. Isn't that very interesting? Calvin says the number one reason the Reformation was important, because God was not being worshipped rightly. Secondarily, second in importance, important, but second, is people did not know the right way of salvation. Why was Calvin? I believe Calvin's right on that, because we are saved to worship. We're saved to worship, unto worship. And therefore, worship is critical, even more important than our salvation, because the whole purpose of why we've been saved is that the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and truth. That's why we've been saved. That's why we've been rescued, so that we might worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the whole purpose of our salvation. And we get to do that as a church every week on the Lord's Day, as we get to come together and worship God according to his word. And so my question for those who are without Christ, the only way that you can truly worship God acceptably is if you come through Jesus Christ. It's if you come through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only way that you can have acceptable worship before God is if you are trusting in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Only through Christ can you worship God acceptably, because we worship acceptably through Jesus Christ. And so you must have Christ to worship God acceptably. Let me ask you this for the saints. Are you glad that God has limited his worship to how he's revealed? When you hear that, do you feel, oh, that's stifling? Or do you feel that's freeing? That's a blessing. I'm so thankful that we have a book that tells us how to worship. Are you glad that God has given this? Because it's not good enough to just go through the motions if you're not glad in God as you worship. It's not good enough to just fix the box and say, oh, we're doing what God commanded, and that's it. No, that's not good enough. Our hearts must be glad in it. There must be delight in God as we worship. There must be a rejoicing spirit. It's not good enough for us to say, oh, I'm checking off the right boxes. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. That is important, but it also must come with a heart that says, I love the worship of God. I love it. I love it. If you have to miss because you're sick or for other reasons, are you sad? Does it grieve your heart that you can't be with God's people to worship, to enjoy the fellowship, but particularly to enjoy the worship of God together? Do you find gladness in it? Do you enjoy it? Do you love it? Are you thankful for God's appointed worship? Also as well, rid yourself in your mind and in other ways of representations of any person in the Trinity. Trust me, whatever value, quote unquote, it could bring, it doesn't outweigh sinning against God. If you know you have books at home that have it, get rid of them. If you know you have pictures at home that represent Christ, whether by animal pictures or by human pictures, get rid of them. Or put tape over them. If you want to keep the picture and whatnot, and if it has other things, put tape over it. It's not worth having images or representations of any person in the Trinity. Because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we should not have images of Christ. And just like you might block out or try to fight against sinful thoughts of anger or sinful thoughts of lust, you should fight against sinful thoughts of Christ in your mind, of imagining what he looks like. And then we must, as a church, commit ourselves to worship in spirit and truth, to worship for God's glory, to be committed to his worship because we love him and we want to keep his commandments. When you come wanting to hear the preaching of God's word and take of the Lord's Supper and hear the prayers and hear the preaching and hear the praises of God's people and sing and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what you're demonstrating, if you're in Christ, is that you love God. Is that you love God. One of the saddest things to see is people who profess the name of Christ but have no interest in the worship of God in the church. It's showing that they hate him. They have no interest in the worship of God given to him in his churches. But blessed be his name that he has given us a sufficient book. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You should not add to it, nor take away from it. Let us be a church that loves that. Let us be of one mind on that. So that everyone, if they ask you, why do you do these things? You would at least be able to say, because that's what God commands and we don't want to add to it or take away from it. Oh, that he would make us a people that love his worship because we love him who first loved us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that you would help us be a worshipful church that loves your worship and loves to do it as you've commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.